Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abram. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate as Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and Kenzanites and Kadamonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaimites, Amorites, Canaanites, and the Girgashites and the Jebusites.
What does it take for you to really trust someone? We've recently started talking to a financial advisor, trying to plan for our kids' college and, you know, retirement, things like that. And we can talk about things with our advisor and we can listen to his advice, but at some point we have to make the choice to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak, to trust him to invest our money as he's advised. Until that point, I can listen, I can consider, but I haven't really trusted him. What does it take to reach that kind of trust where we're willing to hand over control of our money? We'd probably want to see that this company has capable financial managers, that they have integrity, that they can actually demonstrate a good track record of doing what they say they can do. In Genesis 15, Abram is, you might say, a little bit stressed out. Things haven't exactly panned out the way that he thought. And yet, here's God all over again making these promises to him. So what's Abram to do? Does he trust God in the midst of that tension? Or does he cut his losses and go home? There's apparently never any question for Abram of packing up and going home. But Abram nevertheless makes an important choice in this chapter, the choice to trust. We're going to look at that trust in the first six verses and what leads up to it. And then we're going to look at what makes God so trustworthy. Verse 6 may seem like just a passing observation, but it echoes throughout the history of God's people as the gold standard that all of us are called to follow. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11, probably the most focused chapter on faith in Scripture, says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." Abram's faith is considered righteousness. It's only right to trust a trustworthy God. And there are lots of people out there that do kind things, that are compassionate sometimes and generous sometimes, who yet have no faith in God. Are they pleasing to God? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. A person who honors the creature more than the Creator is not righteous. If I act kindly towards people who are just as sinful as myself and yet show no honor to the one who is sinless, no honor to the one who is wise above all, who's good above all, who's trustworthy above all, I may have gotten the lesser part right, but I've still missed what matters most. Abram was counted righteous because he believed the Lord. Otherwise translated, he considered the Lord to be trustworthy. He believed him to be reliable. Knowing who to trust is the most important choice you can make then. You can climb a ladder as high as you want, but if it's leaning against the wrong wall, it's not going to get you where you want to go. Or as Jesus put it, you can build a terrific house, but if you build it on a foundation that's not trustworthy, the whole thing's going to collapse, and you're left with a pile of sticks. If you build your life trusting in things that are not trustworthy instead of the one who is trustworthy, it doesn't matter what you build for yourself, it will be a waste. So the first step, then, to just about anything that matters is figuring out whom to trust. Now, some people object to that. They say, "I can't help it. I can't just manufacture faith out of thin air. I have doubts, these serious doubts, and it would be intellectually dishonest to pretend not to have these doubts." Well, that's worth consideration. We don't want to be dishonest. But is faith really the absence of doubt? If you have doubts, is it then impossible to have faith? Let's look at what leads up to verse 6 when Abram believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. Chapter 15, verse 1 begins with, "after this." Well, after what? Well, after chapter 14. And last week we looked at chapter 14 where Abram boldly goes out and rescues Lot from the kings of Mesopotamia. But also after chapter 12, when Abram uses his wife as a shield because he's afraid of the Egyptians. Not exactly a high point of faith. Also after God called him out of Ur, out of Haran, to receive the promise to become a great nation and a blessing to all nations, and he faithfully obeyed. So there have been high points and there have been low points in Abram's walk of faith. This is hardly a smooth road. So even though in just the last chapter we had this great victory where God delivered Abram's oppressors into his hand, he begins chapter 15 with, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." What do you mean afraid? Who's afraid? Abram, you're not afraid, are you, Abram? Verse 2, "But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" In spite of everything, Abram is afraid. He's afraid that in spite of God's promise to make his offspring as countless as the dust of the earth, he's going to die childless, with no offspring to inherit these promises. Now, how could he doubt that in light of this promise he's received from God? Well, to be quite blunt, God's promise hasn't panned out so far. God promises that he'll have offspring as numerous as the dust. How's that going so far? How many does he have now? Not one. Not a single son or daughter. To be honest, Abram is not imagining some tension between God's promises and real life. There is tension between God's promises and real life. How's he supposed to feel about that tension? Does he just ignore it? Does he just pretend that he feels good about it? just not talk about it? I'm not sure we do anybody any favors when we pretend that we don't have any doubts about the promises of God. When we shake our heads at those who point out tensions between what God has promised and the life that we experience. What do we do with the unanswered questions we're left with? Well, there are two opposite options we could choose. One, we can give those unanswered questions power to take away our faith and conclude it would be intellectually dishonest for me to be a part of the church, to be a follower of Christ with these doubts. Or in the opposite direction, too, we can bury those questions way down deep. Don't talk about them. Pretend that they're not there. And ironically, as different as those two responses are, they both express the same assumption that faith and doubt cannot coexist. That if you have questions like this, you cannot trust God. Fortunately, God has a different opinion. Now, did these anxieties just suddenly spring into Abram's mind in verse 2 after God speaks? Like if God had just left it alone, just don't talk about it, God, then everything would be just fine. Not at all. Abram's been walking around with these doubts. He's even figured out who his heir is going to be when God's promises fail. God knew Abram's anxiety before he spoke it. He wasn't shocked by Abram's complaints, but before he said anything, God came to him in kindness and said, "Do not be afraid, Abram." He spoke Abram's fears before Abram would speak them. In effect, he's inviting Abram to face his doubts in the open. And then poof, all of a sudden, Abram has loads of children and the promises are fulfilled and there are no more tensions. Well, that might be nice. It might be more comfortable if God just took away our doubts and just resolved those tensions and showed us the fulfillment of all his promises. But it wouldn't be very much like faith. But this is what God did do for him. First, he repeated the promise over again, so that Abraham had it absolutely clear. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.'" Clear enough? And then he gives him a visible reminder to believe the promise. Verse 5, "He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abram believed God." Why? Why did he believe at that point? Did God change Abram's situation? Did he resolve all the tensions? No, but those stars could have done a couple of different things for Abram. First, they're a visible reminder of the promise that was not yet visible. You know, we live in a physical world. We have eyes that see physical things. And it's hard to keep our eyes fixed on things that are invisible to the eye. That's why we have communion every month. That's why we have this bread and juice, this reminder of our faith that we can taste and touch and see. The thing about stars is that they're there every night. Abram still can't see the promise fulfilled, but he can look up every night and he can see the stars, the reminder of the promise. And secondly, somebody made those stars. And the same person who made the innumerable stars is the one who promised to give Abram offspring just as innumerable. And if God can do all that, then he can probably take care of this too. And so Abram believed God. Now, I've mentioned before a struggle with doubts that I had in college. It's just some unanswered questions about Scripture and about prayer and a friend who died. And some of those questions I found answers to. Many of them I didn't. I still have unanswered questions. But that's not what determines whether I have faith. Because there are some things that I know for sure, that God created all this. He created the world, that he's present with his people, that he has worked in history. And he reminded me that those truths are greater than my questions. Faith is not a lack of doubt. Faith is a choice to trust in the face of doubt. And trust that is real acts. So how do I know if I trust my financial advisor? When I actually hand over the money that we've saved and invest it the way that he tells us. Now, might I have some anxiety about that? Sure. That doesn't mean I don't trust him. In spite of any anxiety, I can prove by my actions that I'm willing to stake what I have on that trust. As the book of James says, "You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by what I do." Many people claim to be Christians, claim to have faith in Jesus, but they don't listen to Jesus. They don't live his way. They don't stake anything on that supposed faith. They don't live for God's purposes of saving the lost, building the church, bringing glory to his name. When do I know that I have faith? When it starts to change the choices that I make. Did Abram have questions? Yes. Did he have anxiety about being completely childless? Yes. But his faith is always real because whenever God says go, Abram goes. He believes God enough to follow where he leads. That's the kind of faith that God credits as righteousness. In the New Testament, Paul says, it's by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works. We summarize that with the phrase, salvation by faith. It's one of the hallmarks of Christianity. We're saved not by what we can accomplish in our own power, we're saved by trusting in Jesus. But to be honest, that's not all that different from what God has always required of his people. That Paul says, as people of faith, we're children of Abraham, the man of faith. God doesn't set a quota of good deeds for us to accomplish, and if we can make it up to that number of good deeds and keep our sins below the error threshold, then we're in. All he requires is that we recognize that he is trustworthy, that he is good and he is wise and he is mighty, and live our lives with that trust. So then a fairly important question, I guess, is God trustworthy or not? Verse 7, moving past verse 6, verse 7 kind of floored me this week, to be honest. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. I brought you here. I brought you all this way so that I could shower these gifts on you. Out of Ur, mind you. Before Haran. Before he leaves his brother and his father's household. You know, we don't really know why his father, Terah, moved the whole family up from Ur to Haran. We don't know entirely when that call from God came, when God first spoke to Abram. But even from Ur, from the beginning, as the whole family is moving around, God says, I'm the one that brought you out. I was guiding your life at that point to this point for this purpose, to give you this land to take possession of it. This is an amazing claim. That God wasn't waiting for somebody to arise who would be worthy of these blessings he wanted to give, that he found Abram, that he knew him, and then he drew him out by his family, by his past, by the whole course of his life, and he was drawing him to this point so that he could give this gift to Abram. And we say, wow, lucky Abram, but lucky us. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Like Abram, he led us out of Ur. He led us out of an unbelieving world. He brought us out of our sin and rebellion and spiritual death for what? So that he could shower these gifts on us, his blessings, this rich inheritance as his children through faith in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we who trust in Christ have that inheritance that is waiting for us as sons and daughters of God? Well, Abram believed too. And yet the very next thing that Abram says is, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? This is kind of a gutsy question. Didn't we just say Abram believed God? What's with this how can I know question? Like, I believe you, God, just how can I know that what you're saying is true? Isn't that kind of the definition of believe? Shame on him. But I can relate to this. I mean, how often do we say, God, I believe you, but could you just show me? Could you just let me see? And thankfully, God doesn't say shame on you. He doesn't say, well, if that's your attitude, then just forget it. But neither does he usually just give us everything that we're hoping for all at once. In verses 13 to 16, God tells Abram, I'm going to give you, your descendants, this land. When? Next week? Like when your first son is born? How about 400 years after they've been in slavery and oppression? These promises are true, Abram, but you're not going to see most of them in your lifetime. In fact, your descendants are going to have to suffer through generations of mistreatment before they come to them. Well, how can we know that they're true then? Not by seeing them all suddenly fulfilled. We know they're true by seeing God's character. God says, okay, you want to know that my promises are true? I'll show you how serious I am. And he gives Abram instructions for this covenant ritual. Anyone been to a covenant ritual lately? I was at one last night. A wedding is a covenant ritual, right? We go through certain steps to demonstrate this promise to one another, to add weight to your vows in front of all these witnesses. Covenant ritual. Only this ritual is a little bit messier and involves cutting these animals in half and then walking between the pieces. We see something very similar in chapter 34. When God tells the people of Judah, look, you guys are long past due to set your Jewish servants free. You're not supposed to hold on to your fellow countrymen for that long. And so the people of Judah make this covenant together to release their slaves. And they cut this calf into pieces and they walk between the pieces. This is kind of gross. What's the point? We find out the meaning when they break their covenant. God says in Jeremiah 34:18, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. By walking between the pieces of this animal, they're swearing, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. You've got to be pretty serious to make a covenant like this. And yet, this is the covenant that God makes with Abram. You want to know how serious I am, Abram? You want to know if you can trust my promise? I swear upon my own life that I will keep this promise to you. Now, most commentators agree with this. You can find examples in ancient Near Eastern literature about this sort of ceremony. But other commentators say, wait, this is impossible. How could God possibly lay his life on the line? He's God. You know, when he shows up in chapter 15, he's clearly the one in control. I mean, look at this. A thick and dreadful darkness came over Abram. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared. God's own appearance is more dreadful than the ceremony. The one who passed through the dead animals is more intimidating than the fate of the dead animals. He couldn't possibly be subject to that kind of fate, right? We might have thought so until the cross. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? At the cross, they crucified him who is more fearsome than death. They drove nails through the hands that made them. They sat in judgment over the judge of all the earth. He is the King of glory, and he submitted his life to death. Why? Because he made a promise. You know, usually a covenant is two-sided. You follow these terms, I follow these terms. Either one of us, if we break the terms, may the curse be on us. But on that day, who took the burden of the covenant? Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Who took the curse on himself if the covenant would be broken? Not Abram. God alone passed through those pieces. He took the full weight of the covenant on himself. And when his people broke the covenant, did God back out of his promise? Did he abandon his covenant to bless Abram and to make his descendants a great nation, to bless all peoples through him? Never. Never. Rather than break his promise, he himself bore the curse. His blood ran down. His body was broken. Our God and King committed himself to his promise, even at the cost of his own life. Any more questions, Abram? Are you now persuaded that God will do everything he has said he will do? He is willing to go so far to keep his promise. Is he not worthy of your trust? What about us? Are there times that life is difficult? It doesn't look the way we think it ought to look. And we wonder if God really loves us. Whether he's really working all things for our good. Whether he's really adopted us as sons and daughters and has a rich inheritance for us for eternity. We encounter tensions sometimes between our lives and the promises of God. I get that. But looking at the cross, at the Son of God bleeding for us, can we really question God's love for us? How far He's willing to go to keep His promises? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Trust Him. When you have questions you don't know how to answer, ask your questions and trust Him. When the choices you make in the life you choose to live, when the world's values of wealth and comfort and individual satisfaction and entertainment conflict with His values of compassion and dying to self and storing up treasures in heaven, when you have to choose whose ways to follow, trust Him. Trust the God who will go to any length, even to death, to keep His promises to us. Oh Lord, what can we say to this kind of commitment? I wish that we had as much love to give You as You've given us. I wish we could prove ourselves as faithful as You have proven. I don't think any of us has that capacity in us. And so we thank You. We give thanks. And we trust You. Lord, whatever we're struggling with, whatever doubts we may have, turn our eyes to the cross, and may we be reminded that You would go to any length to keep this promise.